This is kind of the, I would say we're getting towards the end of this series called Practical Doctrines, and I don't want the name of the series to throw you. We're really just asking, why does it matter, right? What are some of the things we believe, and why does it matter? And these come from the questions that I've been asked and that we get asked a lot, and especially the root of the question. And so over the last couple weeks, we've talked about grace, and, you know, is it really that easy? And we talked about that on Easter, and we talked about, does it really matter if Jesus claimed to be God, to claim to be fully God, fully man? Last week, we talked about how do you hear God? So we talked a little bit about some of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and just how God chooses to work in and through people in terms of how do we hear and understand what God's trying to tell us. Today, we're actually going to talk about this question. Can I actually trust this book? And when we talk about this book, I'm talking about this book. Everybody know what I'm talking about? This book. Now, here's the problem with that question. I'm going to go ahead and call it out at the very beginning. This is not a book, right? This is not a book. This is not a book. It's bound like a book, but it's not a book. It's 66 books, poems, letters, gospel accounts, letters to the church, historical documents. That's what this is. And so when you say, well, can I trust this book? I want to make sure everybody understands that it's better to think about the Bible, because the Bible actually means scrolls or books, or in our modern language, library. Okay? Library. Like that, this is 66 library of the books of the Word of God that's given to us. And there's 40, I'll give you a quick picture. This has got a little bit of statistics. It's like 66, there's 39 of the Jewish texts, there's 27 New Testament authors, there's 40 plus authors total, over 1,600 years that it was written in terms of the whole book. Three original languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic was in there. Three different continents that it was written on, shepherds, kings, fishermen, scholars, poets, prophets, right? Yet, one coherent story, which is oftentimes what people call it a book. But it's really not a book. Right, it's a holy books. The holy books that we have as the Bible would be better said as a library. In terms of, you might hear the word scripture. Everybody with me? You might hear the word like scripture, like terms of what is scripture. And here's what the Bible says about itself in terms of scripture. This is Paul writing to Timothy, talking about scripture in terms of what we would call the holy library of books. All scripture is God breathes and is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. Why? So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Like there's this collection of what he calls scripture, which, by the way, Paul did not assume he was writing scriptures. He was writing letters to the church that he believed inspired by God to write letters to the church. But he's talking about, because you got to remember, Paul was Saul. He was a Pharisee. He knew the Jewish scriptures inside and out. And then by that time when he wrote this, there would have already been gospel accounts, probably Mark for certain. There would have probably been Luke, because Paul knew Luke. And in terms of him even writing Acts and working through the eyewitness accounts of the gospel. So he would have known that these things were considered scripture, but not necessarily what he was writing. And again, there's the word I want you to pay attention to is the Greek word that he uses, which is theonostos, okay? This is the Greek word for God breathed, meaning that it was written by these 40 plus authors, but it wasn't actually written by them. It was written through them, because that's actually the word he's using, this God breathed word. And it, again, what does it do for us? Well, it tells us what is right, and it tells us what's wrong, and it tells us how to change or correct things, and it transforms us, right, over time as we continue to read and continue to dive into his word. Now, just because the Bible says that about itself doesn't make it true. Everybody with me? Like, just because you read something in a book doesn't make it true. Doesn't make the Quran true. Right? Doesn't make your history book true. It doesn't make your encyclopedia true. But if you start with what the Bible says about itself, then you can at least start addressing, like, well, can I defend what it says about itself? Or do I have to find ways to figure out how to undermine it? right? Or how to kind of contradict what it actually says about itself so I could find out what is true. So I'm going to give you just a couple of things today, okay? Just a couple. Hear me. I don't have time to do a huge amount in terms of this small period of time in a message in terms of helping us really walk through how we came. Like, how did this happen? How did we get this, okay? So I did two things. I created a cheat sheet, right? Everybody loves cheat sheets. This is what I wish I had in school for everything, right? Cheat sheets, right, about the Old Testament, about the New Testament, about the canonization of Scripture. These are available if you want one of these. They're out there at the info bar. That's available for you. A couple of the graphics I'll share today are on this particular cheat sheet. But also, I have a study that I created last year. And basically, I called it a seven-day study. And depending on how fast you read, maybe it's a 14-day study or a 30-day study, you know. But it's seven sections about how did we get the Bible, right? It walks through Old Testament Scripture, New Testament Scripture, canonization, all the arguments, some of the things that I can't go into a ton of detail about today. But if you want to do that, we sent an email out today with a link for free for this resource, okay? So you have, everybody has available to get this resource if that's something you want to do and dive a little bit deeper into. And then I will go ahead and say this. Back at the cafe, all right, back at the cafe, we have just a handful, and I mean a limited amount, of printed copies because it's like 100 pages. So it's a handful of printed copies as a workbook. If you want a printed copy, you have to go talk to Jessica or Brian and probably arm wrestle them for it. Okay, you have to let them know, I can't, I don't have a computer, my phone's broke. Okay, whatever it is, that you really need a printed copy, and we will give you a printed copy if that's what you would prefer, okay? But we have a handful of those. But let me walk you through just two of the ways in which I do talk with folks that really begin to, really are questioning, can I really trust this book? And I want to give it to you. I'm going to go ahead and look at my notes and sit down for a minute because honestly, it's a lot of details, and if I don't lock into the notes, we're going to be here 2 hours with me rambling, and nobody wants that, okay? So let me just take a few minutes and walk through two things, just to help you, again, just the tip of the iceberg. The first, which I think is one of the easiest things you can point to, because there's so much evidence for this, is manuscript evidence in terms of Scripture. Now, I could go through, and again, in the book, the study, you can go look at it. There's tons of amazing stuff that the Jewish scribes did to translate into, it was called Bible transmission, when they copied pages and they counted words and letters and were meticulous about how they did it over the centuries, okay? So I could go into that. I can't go into that, but that's true. Let me just point to you to the New Testament, okay? Our 27 books in the New Testament, all right? Go ahead and show that slide real quick. I'm going to read you some of the numbers here. So no ancient document, right, even comes close to the manuscript evidence that we have of the New Testament itself, okay? We have over 5,800 copies or parts of copies of the New Testament, of all of the books in the New Testament, over the course of the past two centuries that have been discovered, that have been seen, and that doesn't include the 25,000 additional things we have found in other languages. That's 5,800 only in Greek, in the original Greek that it was written. But it was so quickly and so vastly translated to go to all the cultures and languages at that time. We have over 25,000 additional copies that go back. And then you can see in contrast, I mean, Homer's Iliad is pretty impressive, right, in terms of almost 1,800 copies. And yet, for Homer's Iliad, the earliest actual copy of one we have is about 500 years from the time it was written, or from the time they believe Homer wrote it. Plato only has seven, and it's about 1,200 years distance from the time that Plato lived to the time we actually have the earliest actual recorded manuscript. Caesar's Gallic Wars, we only have 10 manuscripts of Caesar's Gallic Wars. And that was another 1,000 years difference between, Caesar's kind of autobiography of crossing the Rubicon and conquering Gaul and in the name of justice and freedom and all that kind of things for Rome, right? When it really was all about him getting money. So that was, but we have that, right? We have this, we have 10 documents, original documents that even about 1,000 years later. And then I'll show you the little blue thing that says, in terms of the New Testament manuscripts, You can find it. There are tons of things that talk about the variants in the New Testament scriptures. You have variants that are like how you spell a name, John with an H or John with no H. You have variances in word order, meaning like, well, it was Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, right? There's tons of things like that. And in terms of like actual variances, in terms of maybe things, we see those things, if you, depending on your copy of God's word, sometimes you'll see something in parentheses that says, oh, earlier manuscripts had this particular verse. And what will happen is the scribes would all notate that in the side margins that says, oh, hey, there were more things involved. And again, 5,800 copies of these things having these notations that say, this is what this is, right? Now, under all of those things, nothing changes the core document of what the New Testament is that you have available to you today. Nothing changes that. So the question that I would have is, why in the world would you trust and believe that Caesar crossed the Rubicon and you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? When it just comes to the evidence alone of what has been given. Listen, all of history is given to us by the recording of history. That's it. All of history is done that way. It's all given to us by the recording of the things that have happened. So why would you believe one and not the other when you have the actual manuscript evidence? I gave you one a couple weeks ago. Let's just go to this really quickly. This is Paul talking about one of the earliest creeds of the Christian faith. Right. This is from 1 Corinthians 5 or 15. This is, says, I passed on to you what was most important, and it had also been passed on to me. This is Paul saying, I'm giving to you what I'd already received and what you already knew, and this is the creed, okay? The creed is Jesus died for our sins, just as Scripture said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as Scripture said. And he was seen by Peter, or it was used the Greek word Cephas, and then by the 12. Now, it doesn't rhyme in English, but I'm sure it had some sort of rhyme or, you know, some sort of poetry, you know, to it, because it was an oral statement that they call this the Christ resurrected creed, and they believe it was within just 2 years of Jesus, with the eyewitnesses that would have passed this creed back and forth to one another in the Jewish faith and then now to the Gentiles. And Paul, he writes it in 54 AD, writes it to the church, but he's like, I'm writing to you stuff that's already been recorded, that's already been shared, that's already been done. Now, when it comes to written documentation, I don't usually spend too much time with people because I can send you to resources with people way smarter than me that can walk you through all of the documents and the Papyrus 47 and those kind of things. Like you can find some things online. You can find some trusted resources. I can give you a list of resources. I don't usually spend a lot of time like arguing about the manuscript evidence of things, but I do spend a lot of my time talking with people about the most logical thing that any one of us can agree on is the written history worldview, okay? So let me just explain this. You have a worldview about how history has been written, how it's been written. So how is human history written? And if I walked to everybody today, you would all have maybe a similar answer or a different answer, but I can go ahead and tell you what is proven and written is that human history, okay, for civilizations after civilizations, after generations, after thousands of years, human history is written the same way across the board when man is writing it, which is written by the powerful for the powerful to glorify the powerful. That's it, right? Like, if you think that modern propaganda of world leaders spinning stories to make themselves look good and to make their nations look good, you think that's a modern thing? It's been happening for thousands of years. Generation upon generation. Every pyramid, every monument, every inscription carved into stone by human hands across the ancient world tells the same thing. We were awesome. Right? That's what it is. We were amazing. And if they had a God involved, they would be like, look how the gods favored us. Look at all that we did. Look at the enemies we crushed. Humans, when writing history, are the hero. And listen, this is the deepest, most consistent impulse of humanity. So why is it that in Scripture, all of the heroes kind of suck a little bit? Like, let's just be honest. Like, heroes of the faith, as Scripture writes about them, failed repeatedly, publicly, okay? And that's what we get. We get Abraham, who lied about his wife being his sister, which was kind of half true, but not half true, only to get out of being killed. So he gave his wife away to another person because he didn't want to lose all his wealth and he didn't want to lose his stuff. That is the father of the faith, okay? David, who was a man after God's own heart, had adultery, had a kid outside of wedlock, worked out a man to be killed on the front lines, tried to cover it up. And David was the result of David's sin was the splintering of the entire kingdom of the Jewish people. That's your hero. Elijah, amazing prophet Elijah, conquered, called fire from heaven, conquered all the prophets of Baal. And then he gets one little threat from a queen and he goes and sulks under a tree and tells God to let him die. Peter, we talked about Peter, right, a couple weeks ago, we talked about Peter denying Christ three times. He denies he even knows him. That is all the disciples, all the people that were the closest to Jesus, Jesus gets arrested and killed, and they scatter in fear. That's what is recorded about us humans in Scripture. So there's actually, believe it or not, an academic rule. You can look this up on your own. It's called the criterion of embarrassment. Okay? This is what it means in the academic world. It says, if there is an account which is embarrassing to the author or to a group or community, it is more likely historically accurate. Why? Because no one would have written that about themselves. It's the criterion of embarrassment. Let's go to the read-alongs passage. I'm going to stay seated because this is comfortable. All right. I'm going to stay seated. This is the passage. I want you to see how Peter, the Apostle Peter, how he describes this same thing to the church, to the early church. Peter wants to express this very similar notion about understanding where Scripture comes from and how we read it. Here's what he says. This is good. I'm going to start in verse 12. It says, therefore, I will always remind you of these things. He's been talking about their faith in Christ crucified, resurrected. I will remind you about these things, even though you already know them and are standing firm in the truth that you have been taught. And it is only right that I should keep reminding you as long as I live. For our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me that I must soon leave this earthly life. So I will work hard to make sure you always remember the things after I'm gone. Which is why Peter, illiterate Peter, is writing these. He's actually having them transcribed, usually by Mark, to actually get this out and to keep it with the church. I want to be reminding you always. And it says, verse 16, for we are not making up clever stories when we told you about powerful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice from the majestic glory of God said, this is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. Talking about his baptism. He said, we ourselves heard the voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Talking about the transfiguration. Verse 19, it says, because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. Now he's talking about the Jewish scripture. He says, we must pay close attention to what they wrote. For their words are like a lamp shining in dark places until the day dawns and Christ the morning star shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize no prophecy in scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. Same thing Paul is telling Timothy. Peter wants to express and tell the church. We were eyewitnesses to these things. We didn't make this up. Even in the Old Testament, he's talking the prophets. It wasn't about how the prophets understood something. It was what God said. It wasn't their instinct to be like, let's talk about this awesome thing that the Jewish people did as they continually left God and were judged by God. Let's write about that. They said, no, that all came from the Word of God, from the Spirit of God, which really boils down to when you start talking about, again, the worldview in terms of your history worldview, when it comes to Scripture, is it going to be about man or is it going to be about God? Okay, that was the bottom line question when all of these ancient documents were brought together to be canonized, to kind of give its validity, to come up with the 66 books. And listen, man has written in both positive and negative ways about the things we already see in the New Testament. So we have some great examples. I'll just give you a few of them. Flavius Joseph, he's a Roman, the Clement of Rome, Polycarp of Smyrna. These are all people who either talked about Jesus in a historical fashion, because they weren't Christians, but they talked about the reality that Jesus was here, and here's what Jesus did, and here's some of the things his people did. And the Clement of Rome talked about the Gospels in terms of the letters that were written after Jesus was here. He talked specifically about Matthew and Mark. And then the Polycarp of Smyrna actually talked about the letters of Paul and the letters of these letters from Peter and Paul and the other ones that wrote to the church, and talked about them as being historically accurate, as being significant in terms of history. But they weren't Christians. They weren't trying to prove anything. But they definitely said this is as real and as authentic as it gets. Now, there's also examples, we have written examples, of when man tries to insert himself into fixing Scripture, into fixing the Bible. Okay? Have you guys ever heard of the Gnostic movement, right? They're called the Lost Gospel Movement. You ever heard about this? So there was a movement of time where people really wanted to accept these like lost gospels. Like it can't just be these four accounts that all look the same. Like it's got to be, there's got to be some other stuff. Matter of fact, it was like problematic. They didn't have anything about Jesus' upbringing, right? They didn't have anything, which is to the Greek were very important. Who his parents were, what the upbringing was like. All we get is that one story about him running away from his parents and going to preach at the temple. Like that's all we get. We don't really get anything before his ministry. We don't get anything as young adulthood. And so people would write to try to fill the gap of what was a human problem with the way that humans write history. They would try to solve that problem. And the problem with these Gnostic Gospels or the Gospel of Judas, by the way, the Gospel of Judas is like the closest thing to a best friend and brother Jesus ever had. The Gospel of Judas, right? The Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Thomas, which we'll talk about in a minute. The problem with all these Gospels is that they all show that they were written in the 2nd and 3rd century. And the problem is that the content of it, almost all of them deny the resurrection, right? They don't talk about the crucifixion or the resurrection. And they keep bringing in like Greek culture as if Jerusalem at that time was totally all about Greek, philosophy and culture. And they kept bringing that in as if that was what was actually happening at the time in Jerusalem. And they kept getting historical dates and facts wrong. So the fact that they kept saying things, it wasn't even the Gospels that were pointing it wrong. It was Josephus. What Josephus said about what happened at the time wasn't even true in the Gospel, especially the infamous Gospel of Thomas. This is my favorite one. The infamous Gospel of Thomas. This is what people say sometimes. It's 114 sayings about that attributed to Jesus. Okay, 114 sayings. It has nothing to do with Jesus himself, has nothing to do with anything historical. It's these sayings that again, infused Greek philosophies and infused things that we want Jesus to be like that. And forgery, you have to understand the way forgery works. Forgery in our time is that we would take something really well written and be like, that's great, let's put my name to it, right? That's forgery. What they would do is they'd be like, well, we want to fix the problem with the Gospels, so let's write this, and then we're going to attach somebody to it that was an eyewitness. We're going to attach their name to it. But yet there's no proof to it. Like there was no proof whatsoever that this was written by Thomas in the Gospel of Thomas. As a matter of fact, the 114th saying in the Gospel of Thomas says, every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven. And you thought transgenderism was a today issue. Listen, there was a huge problem for the Greeks and even the Jews that Jesus elevated women, that women were the first ones to witness the resurrection. They had a huge problem with that. So here comes the Gospel of Thomas. Well, it literally says in the Gospel of Thomas that he inferred that he wanted to make Mary and Martha men so that they could enter the kingdom of heaven. But he didn't get around to it. I mean, just foolishness. And this is why, again, I can't go into it today, but this is why the canon recognition process was so important, because they took all of these things and had to work through, okay, where were the eyewitnesses' accounts? Who was writing this? Can we prove that? And all of it was to come back to this place of what was God authored. And that's why we get the 66 books of this holy library, this holy Bible. Now, there, you know, people have talked about, well, there's 72 books in the Catholic Bible. And I was like, yeah, that's great. The Apocrypha is some of those. I mean, even the Catholics themselves, and I'm not talking about Catholics who don't know any better. I'm talking about like the Catholic Church, call those books non-canonical books, because they understand they might be historical, right? Like the War of the Maccabees really happened, and they might be historical in the nature of what they were, and maybe they were even quoted by people at that time, but they said these really aren't part of the canon. They didn't fall under the criteria of God-authored, right? Now, I'm going to say this for your sake. Most of the people in this room, I don't honestly believe have a problem. Intellectually understand, because you go to Journey and you're all very intelligent people. Okay. Most of you guys do not have a problem with the understanding that there is evidence, not just to the transmission and the preservation of the manuscripts and the documents we have that we call the Bible, but underlying, there's still a question: can I really trust it with my life? Can I really trust it? And why do we have that question? Even when I walk through some of this evidence, the reason that question comes up is because, honestly, the Bible becomes problematic for our current culture and our ideology. That's it. And we can't defend things in the Bible, so we're just not sure. And we don't know if we can trust things in the Bible, because we just don't know if we can be sure. And then sometimes we can all out just want to maybe edit the stuff that we don't like. This is one that came to me this week, came across one of our staff's feed. And you can look this up. This is a video. I'm going to read the whole quote, even though I gave you just a few things on the screen. This is from Bishop Yvonne Flunder. She's a bishop high up in the United Church of Christ. And she is recorded saying this, and I'll give you the full quote. "It's a very dangerous thing that I'm about to say now. I'm a very dangerous person. I'm of the opinion that we need a third testament because the Bible has become problematic. Slaves, obey your masters as you do. Let the women keep silent in the church. And if they have any questions, let them ask their husbands at home." She said, "Now I'm a believer with my whole heart. I trust God with my whole heart. I wake up in the morning and talking to God and God talking to me. But I am completely frustrated by the ways in which the text speaks of the kind of vitriolic God who makes these kinds of statements." And people will say, "Well, it's in the book." And then I say, "Well, we need to pull that page out." And then they say, "Well, you can't do that. It's the Word of God." And she says, "No, it's words about God. Come on, do you really think this is the Word of God? No, it is not the Word of God." Now, you can look that quote up. You may not want to, because that might make your blood boil like it does mine, that a bishop in a church would have that kind of a statement. But I also understand that there's a great number of people who view it almost identically, and they sit in churches all across the U.S. and in the West, really. Because there becomes this thing that if it's just words about God, right? If it's just words about God, we can find a consensus, right? We can find a consensus, and I can find people that will agree with me about the way in which I'm interpreting this, the way in which I want to read this. If it's just words about God, I can edit it. I can decide what's important. I can decide what matters. But if it's the Word of God, then it carries an authority that requires us to surrender to it, which, quite frankly, we don't want to do because of the things that it says that we don't like. People will tell me sometimes, "Well, I don't like that the Bible calls this a sin. I don't like it. I don't believe that." Okay, that's fine. Look, the Bible calls all sorts of stuff a sin that I'm guilty of. Join the club. That's what it does. That's, again, going back to what the purpose of it calls out what's right and wrong. So join the club. You don't like it? Tough. He didn't ask you your opinion or mine. But he says, well, then it goes back to again, well, because it so conflicts with my ideology, it so conflicts with the consensus that I'd like to form around this, then I have to then just decide it's words about God. That it isn't actually the word of God. The way the writer of Hebrews says this, here's how he describes this feeling. He says, the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. It's cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he's the one to whom we are accountable. Now, here's what happens. Again, it's like, well, maybe sometimes people don't read the Word of God because they're like, well, I don't like the way I feel when I read the Word of God. Why? Because it's the only thing that you can read where the author is still alive and still speaking. And the way the Word of God works is it exposes us. And we don't like what we see. James talks about it like a mirror, like this mirror of freedom. The law of freedom, he says, is like a mirror that just tells me how much I fail in comparison to it. So I don't want to read it. I don't like it. Okay. So sometimes when people ask, I don't know if I can trust it. I say, okay. And here's the three things I usually come back with. Well, let me tell you what I believe. I believe you can trust it more than your instincts. I think your instincts are brought to you by a failed, broken human nature, a sinful flesh. So you ought to be able to entrust it more than that. And quite honestly, you ought to be able to trust it more than a cultural consensus. You should be able to trust it more than, you know, what you can find 1,000 people to agree with you about. Because that's going to constantly change. And what hope is there to build a faith on that? I think you can also trust it more than your feelings about God. I've said it 1,000 times. God is okay if you get upset with him, if you're struggling with him, if you're going through a time in which you really wonder if he's good. You know the word of God says he is, but you're struggling with it. And he's okay with you coming to him with that. It's not going to anger him. When you bring your true heart to him, say, God, I'm struggling. I don't like the way I feel about this. And it affects how we feel about God. But I think, again, we can still trust his word more than our feelings about him. Guys, our feelings lie to us all the time, right? Our heart is so deceptive. And here's the other underlying question that I ask people. If the word of God isn't going to be the authority in your life, then what is? Let's just be honest about that. Because listen, if you are the end authority in your life, then what you have is a whole list of opinions and preferences. You don't have faith. What do you need faith in? It's just whatever you think. It's just you. You're the final authority. But if we surrender to this actually being the word of God, it brings authority to us. It is the authority that we submit to. And here's another thing that I love about just the way the Bible talks about the Bible. If you ever wanted to put a verse to memory or a whole passage to memory, I would really encourage you to look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 is an amazing passage. Matter of fact, I didn't talk about it, but the Dead Sea Scrolls. Isaiah is one of the best examples in the Dead Sea Scrolls of, you know, they had Isaiah and we had Isaiah, and then they found this 1,000-year earlier version and manuscript of Isaiah. And it's so cool to see, like, Isaiah 55 and so many of the other ones were identical to what we currently have right now in your Bible. And one of the great passages from that, this is the prophet saying, "For God, the rain and snow come down from the heavens and stay on the ground to water the earth, causes the grain to grow, right? Producing seed for the farmer and bread for the hungry." Just talking about, this would have been an example that they all understood. And he says, but it's the same with my word. Not the prophet's word, but the word of God. I send it out. It always produces fruit. It will accomplish all that I want it to. It will prosper everywhere I send it. And we are thousands of years later of seeing that lived out. That is what the word of God does, whether we want to submit to it or not. I wanted to end it. Because of baptisms, I know we're running a little late. My clock says I have like 4 minutes left, so I'm going to keep going, okay? Can I give you just a few things that I found to be really just encouraging for me this week? Yes? Okay, I'm going to take that like it was 1,000 people that said yes. Okay. I want to give you just a few things that were super encouraging to me. These are some unknown stories you may not know. This is Emperor Diocletian, the Roman emperor, in the year of 303 AD, okay? About 300 years now after Christ. He was one of the most ruthless in terms of persecuting Christians. And it says that he issued an edict ordering every Bible burned, every church destroyed, and every professing Christian stripped of civil liberties. He even built a monument over top of what he thought was the last surviving Bible, and he proudly proclaimed the Christian name has been extinguished. And in 305 AD, he dies. And his palace becomes his resting place. That's what he built his palace for. He wanted it to be his resting place. And 500 years later, it's now a church. And believe it or not, it's named St. Dominus, which is one of the saints that he had executed during his time. And again, one of the most amazing things about Diocletian is that he brings the heaviest, I mean, Nero as well, I mean, obviously, but he brings such a heavy weight on Christians, and yet the next emperor that shows up is Constantine, who really changes everything, especially when it comes to making it legal for the scribes to come out of the closet and basically openly begin to share the word of God again and copy and distribute and share. Let's move up to the Renaissance era. This is Voltaire, who was a French philosopher. He once declared, in 100 years, the Bible will be forgotten and an unknown book. In 1778, he literally quoted to say, it took 12 men to start Christianity. One, referring to himself, will destroy it. Later that year, he ends up dying. And 100 years later, the Geneva Bible Study occupies his house. I love that story. This is another one I didn't know. General Lee Wallace. He was a Civil War general. He was a writer. He was the governor of the territory of New Mexico, and he served as a U.S. ambassador to Turkey. He was known as an atheist for most of his life. For 2 years, though, he studied at leading libraries in Europe. He was seeking information for his book that he believed would disprove the Bible and forever destroy Christianity. He doesn't make it to the second chapter of his book, and he finds himself on his knees praying to Jesus. And here's his quote, "Because of the indisputable evidence, I could no longer deny the Bible was the word of God." And then 5 years later, he writes Ben-Hur, A Tale of Christ. H.L. Hastings was an Adventist. He was a fifth-generation preacher and writer. And here's one of his. He wrote a book called Will the Old Book Stand? And I love this quote. It's a little weird, the language. He starts off with infidels, which we don't attribute to anything other than Islam, right? Like, we don't attribute that word. But back then, it just means unbeliever. Everybody with me? Like, that was just a common thing, and I guess that's what he wanted to use. So he's talking about people don't believe in the word of God. He says, infidels for 1,800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as solid as a rock. Its circulation increases, and it's more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels, with all their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would on the pyramids of Egypt. And I don't know if you guys also knew this, but this is a pretty recent study. I believe Gallup put this poll out, but they had found that Bible sales, physical copies of Bible sales, actually in the first time in like 20 plus years in 2024, actually increased. And broke its sort of record, so to speak. And then what's funny is in 2025, it broke that same record again. Like, it broke the record of 2024 in terms of physical Bibles actually being sold. So the question for you today, and we're going to end this, can I trust this book? Here's the answer. I don't know for you. I don't know how you view this book. Because if you view it like it's the words about God, then I would say don't trust it. It's still going to be true in terms of the words about God, but you're going to try to find a consensus around your ideas and your philosophy and your authority. And the reason I say you can't trust is you can't trust that. You can't. You can't put your faith in that. That is no faith. Now, if you see this as the theopneustos, the God-breathed word, written to them for us, right? I mean, it was written to the early church, the New Testament. It was written to the Jewish people, like it was written to them, but it's written for us. And if you really believe that, then I would say, yes, you can trust him. Yes, you can trust him. But you're going to have to surrender yourself to the authority that the Word of God brings to your life. You got no other choice. When Hebrews says we're going to be accountable, he's basically saying you're going to be accountable whether you like it or not. Why not make yourself accountable to it now? Why not choose now to surrender and say, God, I want to live the life you've called me to live. So many of the baptism stories, I heard that over and over, that I want to live the life that God's calling me to live. And that requires us to surrender. And that requires us to surrender to that this book is. Sorry, this book. I said it myself. This collection of books, this holy library. It is the Word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And I am so grateful for the preservation over centuries, the way in which you have miraculously sometimes preserved your word for us. And so, God, I'm grateful for the accessibility of it today with thousands of options for downloads and Bibles and apps and all the ways in which we are not persecuted for this, that we get to freely approach it and live it and breathe it in and study it. God, I'm so grateful for that. And yet, God, ultimately today, I want to come back to just letting your spirit work on our hearts with the question of how do we see this book? Because if we only see it as words about you, it's so insufficient. It's so ill-equipped to really help us live the life you're calling us to live. I pray your spirit would just be convicting our hearts, not to give us shame or guilt about, you know, not reading it or whatever, but to build us up, to help us understand that you want this for us. This is for us. That your word is for us and we can trust it. And we can surrender to it. The authority that it has in our life. God, I pray this through the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.